I invite you now to please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Our focus will be on verses 24 to 25, and we'll also highlight verses 19 as well. And so I actually want to read from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning from verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, begin from reading from verse 19. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me begin with a question. When was the last time a fellow Christian said something to you that made you uncomfortable? However, whatever that person said, it should not have been said unkindly nor harshly, but spoken lovingly and truthfully to you in order to challenge you, maybe to even convict you, and even push you to where you need to go. Now, let me just give you a real life example. I really want to stay active and healthy, and I should be exercising regularly. And I have people in my life who have pushed me, you know, to exercise, to work out. And they didn't just say to me, hey, you know, Pastor Tommy, like, it would be very nice if you just exercise more often. No, they didn't say it to me that way. They just said to me, they told me very directly that if I don't take care of my own body, then my health would deteriorate and I won't have the energy and strength to take care of my family. Now, when I heard that, it was not a pleasant thing to hear, but it is exactly what I needed. They weren't trying to hurt me. They loved me and cared about me enough to say the hard thing. And so I appreciated that push from them, and I appreciated their loving concerns. Now, let's apply that to our spiritual life. Like, are there Christians who are speaking into your life because they love you and are concerned about your spiritual well-being? Like, these are the people who are willing to challenge you. They're willing to push you. They're willing to hold you accountable to grow spiritually. And quite frankly, we do need Christians in our life who can do that for us, who can push us toward greater spiritual maturity. And I say all that because it brings up to the topic at hand, which is to stir up one another. To stir up one another. And we've been in a summer series called One Another. And my hope in this series is to teach us how we here at this church, at Oak Ridge Baptist Church, can glorify God by actively building up its members up in the faith and proactively fostering fellowship among believers. And in our series so far, we've talked about loving one another, forgiving one another, and bearing with one another. And so today, we'll look at this phrase, stir up one another, which is probably one of the most difficult and even costly ones to obey. But it is necessary for the health of the church. And just before I get into that message, the topic here, I just want to say that all the one another passages I want you to keep in mind that they're all related to each other. And so just because we learned it in the past, we learned about loving one another and forgiving one another and bearing one with one another, it doesn't mean that they're not related to today's topic in stirring up one another. We need to have all those things in mind as well. Now, what does it mean to stir up one another? And so I want to begin with a definition. And afterward, we'll look at why we're called to stir up one another and how we should do it practically. Now, the author of Hebrew chose an interesting word for stir up. And the Greek word is parousousmos. It's a very difficult Greek word to say, but different Bible translations render it this way. The NASB would render it as to stimulate one another. The KJV, King James Version, would translate it as to provoke one another. NIV would say to spur one another. The NLT would say to motivate one another. And here in the ESV, it is to stir up one another. But here, the underlining meaning of this word is sharp. It is not a gentle tap on the shoulder, but it's a purposeful and it's a pointed push. See, the Greek word only appears twice in the New Testament. And the only time it's used is in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, where there is a situation between Paul and Barnabas, where they had a sharp disagreement. Sharp disagreement over whether or not they want to bring John Mark with them for their missionary journey. So that phrase, sharp disagreement, is the same Greek word for to stir up. And so that word certainly has a negative connotation in the context of Acts 15. And when used negatively, the word describes anger, irritation, or exasperation in a disagreement. And I suppose there's a connection between stirring up one another and anger. Like if you stir up one another, you could get people angry. But that word can also be used positively. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And the intention is not to stir up anger in other people, but to stir them up to love and good works. Like the sharpness is still present, but it's a holy intention. It is a spiritual sharpening between Christians. For example, we know in Proverbs 27, verse 17, where it says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And sharpening requires friction, and it requires contact. It's a kind of stimulation. It's the kind of encouragement that awakens a fellow believer toward holiness, and it challenges them to grow spiritually. And so it is what I would call a holy provocation. A holy provocation. It is a deliberate and loving and purposeful stirring up of one another toward spiritual maturity. So I want you to remember that phrase, holy provocation. And the author intends this word to be more vigorous than just mere suggestion. He wants to give his audience a sharp and pointed call to action that awakens believers to their communal responsibility. See, the Christian community should show their love and concern for each other's spiritual well-being through holy provocation. Now, this is not done to wound people. This is not done to tear down people. This is done to build up the body of Christ. And to make sure that to make each other sharper for the work that God has called us to do. Now, here's the important question as we study this passage. Why is the author telling the readers and also us to stir up one another? That's the first question. I have a second question. Well, what's happening to the original recipients of this letter? Now, Hebrews is an instruction and also a warning to the Jewish believers against falling back to the system of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament. Like some have tempted to fall away from the living God, and they're uncertain if they're holding to the gospel of salvation with firm confidence. And the drift, they're drifting, and the drift was indeed real, as the author warns them very clearly. If you just turn back to chapter 2, verse 1, in Hebrews, the author, even at the beginning of his letter, he says this, "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And then later on in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so even in that context, there is truly a temptation to harden one's own heart by the deceitfulness of sin. And the temptation, yes, is drifting from God, but not only that, but it's also a drift from God's people. And God has designed a defense for us against the hardening of hearts. And God uses us as his people, as a means of grace, to help us get back on track and continue to fight against this deceitfulness of sin. My brothers and sisters, we share in Christ if we're truly holding firm our confidence in him. We're called to take care of each other by exhorting one another and even stirring up one another. Brothers and sisters, you need the church, and the church needs you. I need you, and you need me. You need me. We all need each other, because we are a community. We are a family of God. And against that backdrop, the author of Hebrews spends like a lot of time from chapters 1 to 9 making what I would call a high Christology. What I mean by that is that he's making a sophisticated theological argument for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Like, he establishes that Jesus is the great high priest, that Jesus is great, is the greater Moses. He's better than Moses. That he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Joshua. He's the mediator of the new covenant, and that he has made the old covenant obsolete. And that the old covenant was a shadow of things to come. But now Jesus, he's the fulfillment of that shadow. He's the fulfillment of everything. He's the reality. He's the substance. He's the perfect sacrifice whose blood accomplishes what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, which was the argument that the author made at the beginning of chapter 10. And so he's trying to remind the Jewish believers that they have a shared access to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that they can now draw near to God because of what Christ has done for them, and that they have a better covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. And so the author is telling them, and even us, don't drift back to the old covenant. Don't try to go back to the shadow when you have the reality now. Cling on to Christ. Look to Jesus. You have a better covenant now. And because you have Jesus Christ, and because you have the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, you're called to live in a specific way as a community of God's people. And so, having said that, I want you to remember this main idea as we expound this text. That is this, that God summons us to a community of holy provocation, or stirring up one another. He summons us to do this task, and we cannot miss this. And so we'll examine why we must do this, and how we should do this, and the goal for doing this, and the motivation for doing this. And so first we'll consider the ground of holy provocation. What is the ground for us to stir up one another? Look back very briefly in verses 19 to 21, where the author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, notice here that the Christian life always begins with the gospel first. It always begins with God's grace. It always begins with the gospel before it leads to commandments. It is always the indicative of the gospel that leads us to the imperative of the gospel. And it's always God's grace that begins first, and then it leads us to good works. And so the author is saying that because Christ has saved his people to form the church, it provides a solid foundation for the importance of stirring up one another. And so here in verses 19 to 21, the author begins what I would call the grammar of the gospel, the grammar of the gospel. And so now time does not permit me to get into the depth of these glorious verses, but just in summary, the author has already spent almost 10 chapters explaining the person and work of Christ. And in light of all that Christ has done to establish a new covenant, he speaks to his readers. He speaks to the Jewish believers, the brothers who have placed their faith in Christ. He speaks to them of what they already have in Christ. And he wants to reassure them as well. First, he reassures them that since we can draw near to God by the blood of Christ, he says in verses 19 to 20. And second, since we have Jesus, the great high priest, the great priest in verse 21. In other words, we have the message of the gospel. And that the gospel is foundational for our good works. And that God's grace always precedes the duty. And what God has done for us in Jesus is always the ground of what we are called to do. And because of Christ's work for us, we should invest in one another in the work of holy provocation. And even for us, as we think about stirring up one another, we should do everything necessary to help other believers to remember the gospel. That's because we often forget. We often forget what Jesus has done for us. And sometimes we may start relying on ourselves. We may start relying on our own works to be made right with God. We can start trusting in our own strength to live the Christian life rather than trusting in Christ's strength. And we need that correction if we have been relying on our own strength instead of the gospel. And so brothers and sisters, he summons us to this duty of stirring up one another on the grounds of what Jesus has done to enable us to draw near to God individually and even corporately. And so having established the gospel, the author summons the believers to three communal calls to action. Now, I won't go through everything here, but here I'll just read it at a glance in verses 22 to 23, where we see two of the calls, and the third one is found in verse 24. So the author says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And now we'll get to verses 24 to 25, which is the focus of the message. We'll consider the posture of holy provocation. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, the author doesn't immediately say, "Let us stir up one another." He begins with, "Let us consider how to do this." Now, this is an important detail we should not miss nor skip. Another way to translate this is, let us give careful thought. Let us give careful consideration for how we can do this work of stirring up one another. In particular, the object of our careful consideration is our brothers and sisters. Like, what this looks like is really investing time to know them in the church family. Like, it's knowing where they're at spiritually. Like, are they drifting? Are they discouraged? Are they struggling with sin alone? Are they being lured into theological errors? Are they falling into spiritual sluggishness, laziness? See, the purpose of carefully considering them is so that we can effectively stir them up at the right place with the right force and at the right time. Think of the physicians, doctors. They don't prescribe without first examining the patient. They listen. They ask questions. They even press for more details. And after that, they can prescribe with precision. And in the same way, you may not be able to effectively to stir up one another whom you don't know personally. In fact, Charles Spurgeon preached this text during his time, and he offers a warning when we are attempting to do the work of holy provocation. He says this, and I quote, "I'm afraid there are some who consider one another to provoke, that is to stir up one another, in quite a different spirit from this, who watch to find out a tender spot where a wound will be most felt. They observe the weakness of a brother's constitution and then play upon it and or make jests about it. All this is evil, so let us avoid it. Let us all seek out the good points of our brethren and consider them, that we may afterwards be the means of guiding them to those peculiar good works for which they are best adapted." End quote. In other words, Spurgeon identifies both good and even the bad use of holy provocation. The bad use of it is when we look for weakness in others in order to continue to wound them. But the good use of it is to look for potentials in order to develop it. Like, we can stir up one another either in the right direction or in the wrong direction. One direction tears down, the other direction builds up. And so, stirring up one another should not be generalized, nor should it be impulsive. It should not be undirected. It should not be random. It should not be done out of our assumptions about other people. Because here's the thing. Misapplying this verse of stirring up one another, it can potentially cause others to be angry, which is not the goal, of course. That's why we need to take our time. We need to be patient. And we need to be thoughtful. And so if you stir up one another, then have you taken the time to thoughtfully know where they're at spiritually? And so he does summon us. God does summon us to this work of stirring up one another. And we're to do so with much care and thoughtfulness. And for us to stir up one another effectively, we should invest our time in knowing each other personally. It cannot always be done only on Sundays. This can be done through small groups, mealtimes, fellowship before or after the service, or even casually or informally meeting with someone in the middle of the week. But we need to be very cautious and careful and considerate. For me, as a pastor, if I want to stir up one another, I don't necessarily do it to someone who I just met, right? If they say something or behave in a certain way that just troubles me, I want to get to know that, understand the reason, the purpose, why they are like this. I don't want to just stir them up immediately and then upset them. So we got to be careful. It can be both harmful, and it could also be a good thing if done rightly. And so now the author qualifies and he directs our holy provocation with great care. There is a God-appointed target, or there's a God-appointed goal to this work. And so we'll consider the goal of holy provocation. Now, what's the goal here? Take a look at the end of verse 24, where he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. That's the aim. The author is very precise of where the aim is at. The goal is for the others to love and good works. I think the order matters. It begins with love first, and rightfully so. John Owen, the Puritan in the 17th century, said this, and I quote, "Love and good deeds are the fruit of saving faith." So the apostle now exhorts the Hebrews to spur each other on in these things. And these duties are put in the correct order by the apostle. For love is the spring and foundation of all acceptable good deeds. End quote. Think of the spring from the mountain. That's the source of the water. And Owen describes love as that spring. And you know what happens when there's a spring up in the top of the mountain? River flows. That's where the water comes from. And the river is described as the good works. The river flows naturally from that spring. And so, good deeds should flow out of our love for God and for one another. And that is what the love is. It can be applied to love for God and for others, for other Christians. But more specifically, maybe the author has in mind, what the author has in mind is loving one another as Christians, because he talked about it before in chapter 6, verse 10, where he said to the readers, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." And knowing that, he says later on in chapter 13, verse 1, to let brotherly love continue. And so to love one another as Christians, it does require you to gather with other believers, doesn't it? That's why, as we'll learn later on in verse 25, that's why you should not neglect to meet together. It's not possible to genuinely love other Christians if you're not gathering with them. And he also talks about good works, like such as serving one another, right? Love and good works go hand in hand. See, without love, good works become a burden. It becomes a mere duty. However, love requires practical expression through good deeds. And good works needs to be motivated by love. And when our works are fueled by love, our hearts are overflowed with the fire for the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, God summons us to a holy provocation with the aim of love and good works. And as a church, we're called to love God and to love others and to serve one another, to serve the world. And that's what we're supposed to be doing together as a church family. And so if a brother or sister is lacking in the fruit of love and good works, then we should walk alongside them and spur them on to first love and then good works. Because it begins with the heart, with their heart, before it begins with the duty. We stir up the spring, and the river will fall, and the river will follow. And when their love for God and when their love for others are alive and functioning, they are willing to do good works joyfully and even naturally instead of feeling the burden. Now, let's just think of it another way. Suppose someone is carrying a lantern and is running low on oil. This is where their love has grown dim and their works have dried up. And we as a church, what we should do as a community is to come alongside and pour oil into the lamp. To pour oil into the lamp. Thomas Watson, he said this, and I quote, "One Christian conversing with another is a means to confirm him. As the stones in an ark help to strengthen one another, one Christian, by imparting his experience, heats and quickens others. Another, how does grace flourish by holy conference? A Christian, by good discourse, drops the oil upon another that makes the lamp of his faith burn brighter." End quote. You see, that's the goal of holy provocation, is to provide brighter lamps for others, to warm their hearts, and to give them more love, and encourage them with more love, and encourage them with more God-honoring works. We need to be together in this. We need to come together and be on fire for one another for the sake of the gospel, so we can spur one another on and encourage one another. Fourth, we'll consider the means. What is the means of holy provocation? I sort of alluded to it, but here in verse 25, the beginning of 25 says this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I'll just stop right there for a bit before we get to the end of verse 25. See, since verse 24 tells us to stir up one another, verse 25 tells us where that primarily takes place. It happens in the gather assembly. It happens in, as we gather, even right now, as a church, for corporate worship. However, the author here describes that some have made a habit to neglect to meet together. And that word neglect is a rather strong word. It's a strong word because it carries the idea of abandonment and desertion. Some have forsaken, some have abandoned the gathered assembly in the church here in this context. Now, the neglecting to meet together is not so much about Christians skipping church one Sunday, although they're certainly an important principle to be taken seriously from this verse. But what this is talking about in that whole context is that it's describing a well-known person in the Christian community who was once with them but now has forsaken and has now abandoned the gathering, and that their non-attendance has become an established pattern of behavior, and that not going to church has become their way of life. It has become their new normal. Now, why did they do that? Well, as I mentioned, based on the context of Hebrews, they have lost their confidence. They have lost their hope to draw near to God by faith through the blood of Jesus. They're no longer making the same confession as the new covenant believers are in verse 23 of chapter 10. And they relied on the old covenant rituals to bring them near to God. So essentially, it's kind of like describing a soldier who has abandoned his post. They have given up their work. It's like a runner running in a marathon and has given up in the middle of a race. My brothers and sisters, God has ordained the gathering of the church as a means of grace. He has ordained the church gathering, like us, what we're doing right now, so that you get to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed. And it's all for your own sanctification. It's all for your own spiritual growth and holiness. And that God ordained the church gathering where the ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are observed and participated by his people so that you can be reminded of the gospel message. See, when we gather, we can encourage one another. We can exhort those who are sluggish. We can encourage those who are weary. We can comfort those who are grieving. And part of stirring up one another is to keep each other accountable to the biblical mandates God has called us to word. And none of that happens when you are absent. And so we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that we are a covenant community, that we should not be treating each other as strangers, even though that can become a habit. We're not just merely friends with each other. We are a family. We are a covenant family of God, bound together by the blood of Christ. And that's why he summons us to this work of holy provocation. We are actually obligated, covenantally. We're obligated to stir up one another because we are members of the body of Christ. We are called to do so through the means of gathering together with other Christians. And not only that, we are in this together. We are in a spiritual marathon together where we need to push each other and help each other to grow in faith. And that people who avoid church will certainly miss one of the blessings and graces that God uses for our sanctification from the beginning of service all the way to the end of service. God uses all of that for our sanctification. And lastly, we'll consider the motivation. What is the motivation for doing all of this? Why are we called to stir up one another? He says at the end of verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is a sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency which should ignite a strong motivation in our hearts to the work of holy provocation and even church gathering. The text says at the end of verse 25 that the day is coming near. The day is drawing near. Now, what is the day talking about? This is talking about the return of Jesus. He's coming back. He's returning soon. And neglecting the gathered assembly in this verse is not just merely just disobeying scripture. It's not just merely a negligence. It's what I would call an eschatological negligence. Forsaking the church gathering is like living your life as if the day will not come. You're living your life as if you think Christ will not return. However, since Christ will return as he promised, this should become a motivation for us to gather together and to spur one another on in our walk with Christ. The closer the day, the greater the urgency. In fact, every second passes, even right now during the service, Jesus' return is drawing near. It's coming closer and closer. And every day is ultimately pointing towards that day. And so I think one of the besetting sins in the Christian life is the sin of omission. The sin of omission, meaning that we don't do what we're called to do. Like, we know we should be encouraging. We know we should be pushing Christians toward holiness, but we don't do it. We don't do what we're called to do. If someone professes to be a Christian and has a habit of not attending church gathering, we may tend to be complacent. And we may just be nice about them. We may be extremely gentle and be extremely gentle, and we try to encourage them without trying to offend them. We may say, well, it'll be nice for you to go to church, you know. But I think we do other believers, we do them a disservice if we're not thoughtfully stirring them up by telling them that it is essential and even non-negotiable for them to be in the church gathering. I'm not even talking about skipping a church for one Sunday. I'm not even saying, you know, people go on vacation and people being sick. I'm talking about people who just made it their life of not going to church anymore, and that yet they profess to be a Christian. And we need to warn them, like, lovingly do so. We need to tell them this is not right. You need to be at the church gathering. We need to do everything we can to help them to go back to loving others and to do good works. So we're called to do this because Christ will return imminently. And so that means that we should not be slacking. And we should be more watchful for ourselves and for others. In fact, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. He says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Do you know when a thief will come? I don't think so. Nobody does. And that's the point, right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It says, all of these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What kind of people are you to be, brothers and sisters, in light of the fact that Christ will return? Living holiness, living godliness, gather with his people, spur one another on, all those things, and continue to hold on to Christ and cling to him. And so he summons us, brothers and sisters. We are to be a community of holy provocation. And even as a pastor, I get to thoughtfully stir you up this morning. And I consider it a privilege to do this work through the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. And I would say that this duty should not be reserved only for the elders and for the pastors. The author is not speaking to only to pastors in Italy and leaders. He's speaking to all Christians. This is an important Christian duty that we must not neglect so that we can grow healthily as a church family. We need brothers and sisters who can speak into our lives whether we like it or not. The church shouldn't be a polite social club. Of course, we're called to be kind to one another. We're called to be gentle to one another. At the same time, it doesn't mean we cannot challenge each other to persevere in the Christian faith. Sometimes stirring up one another can be sharp and can be very pointed. Even if it hurts our feelings, perhaps more like hurt our pride and our ego. Even if it hurts us, even if it offends us, it will eventually touch our souls and understand that, you know what, this is good for me. I need to hear this. I want to thank you for speaking into my life. And we need to think of this as tough love. And then the intention is to build you up, not to tear you down. And sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to do the hardest thing for those whom we love. We need to be willing to say the true thing, not just the easy thing. So brothers and sisters, we should be open to being pushed towards love and good works and spiritual maturity. We need sanctifying words that can goad us and spur us on in our journey of faith. And even for me personally, I appreciate believers who stir me up and push me towards godliness and holiness. And I appreciate believers that when I speak to them, they don't mind the hard teachings. I appreciate that. They're willing to hear that. And so, brothers and sisters, we need the humility to receive this holy and sharp provocation. So I'll leave you with two questions to think about. First, do you know your brothers and sisters well enough to stir them up? And that you stir them up because your intention is to lead them to love and good works. You stir them up not from a place of superiority, and that you're able to speak into their life because you love them and know them well enough to do so. And second, are you open to being stirred up? Are you willing to receive a hard and sharp word from someone who loves you, who wants the best for you, because you know that maybe you are slacking in your walk with Christ, and maybe you're drifting? See, the iron will never be sharpened if it refuses to be pressed by another iron. And so, as I close, let me remind you that the day is drawing near. The day is drawing near. Christ will return. And as a church family, we are in this together. We need to be together to spur one another on. And let us not forsake the gathering of the church. And let us continue to encourage each other with a real sense of urgency and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this instruction. And it's not easy. Even I find it difficult from time to time to stir up one another. We're tempted always to be complacent, that we turn our blind eyes when a brother or sister is drifting, and forgive us when we have been cowards and not willing to do the hard thing. Father, please give us boldness courage to lovingly and thoughtfully do this work of stirring up one another, to do it with love, to do it with grace. And God, all the more as we continue to do so, that we will hope to see your church being built up to be spiritually healthy for the sake of your kingdom and for the gospel. And I pray that we will be that kind of community at OBC to do the work of holy provocation, because that is what you summoned us to do so. So help us to love one another as a church family and continue to bind us together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us all stand.